It is much easier to repent of the sins we have committed than to repent of those that we intend to commit. Let me repeat that. It is much easier to repent of the sins that we have committed than of those that we intend to commit. This country was founded on the principle that all men were born with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. It seems as if our culture has modified that just a little bit to the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of sin. Our culture, like many before it, rushes headlong towards sin and runs towards destruction. When a person reaches the sin he pursues, guilt and uneasiness inevitably ensues. It is that guilt and remorse that yearns for the Lord to turn away his wrath. But man is much more resistant to turning himself from the sins that he chases. Turning himself from the road of perdition that he walks on. True repentance is just that. Repentance is not an action of God. It is man turning himself to God, who will in turn forgive sin. In this lesson, I want to talk to you about true repentance. U-turns, taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I hope to encourage you in this lesson to do four things. To turn low, to turn and pray, to turn to God, and to turn from your wicked ways. Just as was read for our scripture reading this morning, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it reads this: If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will hear their land. I realize now getting up here that I actually did not print out an outline of my sermon this morning for each of you to have, but you have it right in front of you. We're going to talk about God when He withholds His blessings, when He sends suffering, and then these four points. When my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then finally I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Before we get into our four points, I want to talk to you just for a little bit about verse 13, which again reads, If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Christians truly live a blessed life. The blessings of faith are twofold. First, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is something that we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 and many other passages which talk about the blessings that God gives to those of faith. There are many passages which talk about the blessings which come from the hand of God. If ever you're in need of one, just turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is filled with people praising God for the blessings that they have received. They come in many forms and at many times. The second aspect of the truly blessed life is this. The blessing of faith is the ability to recognize a blessing and its source. The blessings are easy to count, and they can give the believer assurance and unspeakable joy. This passage that we're reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is written during a time of unspeakable joy. In the first part of this section, what you see is that the temple is being established, that the temple is being dedicated, and all of the things that are being celebrated around the dedication of that temple. It is a time when God sends down His consuming fire. And I love that theme. I encourage you to go study that on your own time. But it is this, that God sent down fire to consume the sacrifices. There are only a few instances in the Bible where God does that. Here at the dedication of the temple, at Mount Carmel, when Elijah is battling the prophets of Baal, and he gives God his sacrifice, and God sends down fire to consume it. And also earlier in Leviticus chapter, I know it's before chapter 10, because in Leviticus chapter 10, God sends down his fire not to consume it or consume a sacrifice in pleasure, but he consumes it in judgment. But God right here in the establishment of the temple and the dedication of the temple is sending down this consuming fire to show that he is pleased with the people. And they are celebrating this time. As they're celebrating this time, this is also a time of unspeakable joy. Because God is hearing their prayer and he's answering it. And while he's answering their prayer, he's giving a promise. I think that is one of the greatest blessings that we have received. Promises from God. And this is his promise that he's giving to them at this time. Though it is written during a time of unspeakable joy, he's speaking of times that are going to come when life gets a little harder. The people's sin are going to turn them away from the joy of the Lord. And as their sin turns them away, God is going to send suffering upon his people. I want you to note, in verse 13, how many times the word I is used, and how God enacts his part in this passage. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, why would he do that? Why would God send famine? Why would he send a drought? Why would he send locusts to devour the land? Or pestilence? I think this is a great lesson for us to learn. And it identifies the cause and the reason, the benefit even, of suffering. Even Job does not deny that God was the source of his suffering. In fact, I think it is interesting to note that in the entire book of Job, he never once blames Satan for the suffering in his life. I think that's interesting. We understand that God is entirely powerful. And if God is entirely powerful, then he is in control of everything. And it is that that certain scholars have term the phrase, the problem of evil. Because they say, if God is entirely powerful, and God is entirely good, then how is there suffering in this world? But this passage helps identify why. Turn to Amos chapter 4. And Amos chapter 4 helps establish this point also. In Amos chapter 4, there is one phrase that is repeated over and over and over again. It says, "Yet you have not returned to me." And as you read through the passage, what it lists is things that God has done to almost inflict pain upon his people. But it gives the reason. "Yet you have not returned to me." God is sending pestilence in this passage. God is sending famine. God is sending a drought so that his people will return to him. Suffering is supposed to drive us to our knees. Suffering is supposed to drive us to turn to the Lord. That's what I want to encourage you to do this morning. Turning to the Lord. And for that, let's get into our 4 points. The first of which, after verse 13, says, "If I shut up the heaven so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves." First main point, you turn low. There is a blessing to humility. There is also a challenge for humility. Let me catch up. The Lord consistently shows that He lifts up those who are humble. There are many passages that you can think of where God says that He resists the proud, that He gives grace to the humble. And those blessings keep coming. I'm reminded of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, which talks about the glory of Jesus. The glory that was the same as God as He lived in heaven. But that He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself and got so low that He took on the form of the lowest social status there was in the Roman Empire at that time. He became a slave. That's how low and humbled He became. Yet that passage also talks about the fact that because He humbled Himself, because He became so low, His name is above every name. And that above all, He is exalted over all the universe. God, in the same way, rewards and exalts those who are humble today. But what does it truly mean to be humble? In trying to find a story to illustrate what it means to truly be humble, I read a lot of stories about truly great men. Truly great men who, if I listed them off, you would know them all. But how they exhibited times, or at times, humility and lowliness. Now, looking through the eyes of men, if we see great men humbling themselves, we think that's pretty awesome. But I want to know what it would be to look through the eyes of God at great men humbling themselves. It'd be like a queen ant. Queen ants are pretty important in their own little colonies. But can you imagine a queen ant trying to sit in international politics with other foreign nations? They'd think that was silly. This is an ant. And though it may be queen or not, it is small and insignificant and almost meaningless. Probably something that would better be stepped on or sprayed by something. But I'm sure that's how God sees us, or even great men. Humility is nothing except this: man getting to the point that he already is at. How low is man? How humble is he? I think the humility of man is measured by his defeats. Not by his moments of greatness, but by his failures. I know for myself, they are getting far too many to count. I ran out of toes and fingers when I was very, very young. In fact, sometimes it seems as if man has nothing but failure. Failure after failure after failure. Because our enemy is strong. But God is stronger. But in all of our failings, and in Christ's humility, shows us just how low He had to reach for us. How low He had to come to deliver us. That He had to reach so low that He had to reach into the bottom of hell to deliver us. I think that's a humbling thought. And that's something that I think we need to recognize if we are truly going to repent. Truly get to that U-turn when we turn low. And we recognize that we are low, but that God consistently shows that He lifts up those who are humble. Because it is those who are humble who will recognize their sin, come to grips with it, and turn it over to Him. Humility is going to be key. But one thing that I find interesting in the Old Testament is that humbling in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament was accompanied with prayer and fasting. In fact, there was only one day that they were commanded to fast. Do you remember what that was? It was the day when all the sins of Israel were to be purged. The Day of Atonement. And the people were to fast on that day. And how the text describes it is that they are to humble themselves. That phrase is repeated over and over to talk about fasting. Fasting is something that's rarely talked about in our culture today. In fact, sometimes we dismiss it as a cultural thing from way back then. But one thing I want us to know, we are physical people living spiritual lives. Sometimes we have a hard time grappling with that. But the fact is that there is a benefit to truly, physically serving God, even in fasting. Have you ever tried fasting? If you have, what you note is that every time your stomach growls and you're fasting for a particular reason, that particular reason keeps calling out to you. Every time you hear your stomach, all you hear is that which you have dedicated yourself to. If you have dedicated yourself to ridding yourself of a certain sin, and you're fasting on account of it, while praying to God, what you hear is not... What you hear is, turn away from that sin. I think there's a benefit to that. And I think that's an important part that we at least should note when talking about turning low, when we talk about turning a humble heart over to God. Point number two. And if my people who are called by my names humble themselves and pray. I want to note three things about prayer as we turn and pray. First, prayer turns the believer towards God's holiness. We talked about that in class this morning as the people of Nehemiah's day were dedicating themselves, they were confessing their sins, and they were expressing a desire and a dedication to God's holiness. Sometimes I don't feel like I can pray. Because I am so encumbered by my sin that I feel like Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4. Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4 was the high priest. And in a vision by Zechariah, he appears before God. And how he appears before God is in dirty, filthy, ragged garments. Not the holy garments that the high priest was to be wearing. But as he appeared before God, Satan simply stood there and accused him. Sometimes I feel like that just when I'm praying. That I am standing before God and God is hearing me, but I'm coming before Him in filthy, ragged, terrible, unholy garments. And as I do that, all I hear is Satan whispering in my ear saying, "You do not belong in the presence of God." I think in a small way he's right. But that wasn't God's will. And in prayer, we can be reminded that we are coming before a holy God. And in coming before a holy God, we can be not only convicted, but motivated to repent. Second thing I want to note about prayer. Prayer turns the believer towards God's will. I think Jesus is a wonderful example in this. Jesus, who prayed, what did he pray in the garden? "Not my will, but yours be done." How can we pray to God and ask Him to do something if it's just from our selfish desires that we are praying it? What passage was that that said, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, because you pray only from your own desires? But in prayer, if we are coming to God, we are going to have to turn over ourselves to Him. In prayer, we are going to have to turn over to His will as we pray for God to act in our lives. Third, prayer turns the believer towards God's power. In some way, I wanted to talk about a light switch and turning, but turning on. Because the fact is that in prayer, we find and are connected with God's power. God is a powerful God. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. But if we are separated from Him, we are detached from God, and without prayer, how can we be connected to that? So I encourage you, turn and pray. Third point. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, you turn to God. Turning to God, diligently seeking God, I also encourage you, has three elements to it. First, diligently seeking God's face is looking to His character. In Romans chapter 15 and 16, you see several prayers of Paul. And as he prays, and as he's asking God to enact in the lives of the Christians in Rome, why he prays and what motivates his prayers, he says, but the God of grace, do this. The God of holiness, do this. I forget the third. But what he's doing is he is keying in on the character of God. And as he's seeking to do his will, and that the Romans would also do his will, he diligently seeks God's face in his character. Second, diligently seeking God's face is looking to his desire. We've already been talking about doing his will and looking to his will. But it's at this point that I want to ask, how can we diligently seek God's face and see his character? To see his desire, but to see his face truly shining in the face of Jesus. To hear his words coming through the mouth of his Son. To hear his words coming through the inspired writers. We can diligently seek God's face and His desire if we open up our hearts, open up His Word, and just listen. Third, diligently seeking God's face, is looking to His way. There are two paths in this life. And Matthew tells us about those. There's the broad way and the narrow way. The straight way, the crooked way. I've always imagined it like this. Did you guys ever see the movie Air Bud? If you didn't, then you don't know about this dog who actually just plays this incredible role in the life of a young boy. And this dog is able to play basketball. He was trained by a clown, and he was once a performer. And he runs away from this clown and latches on to the life of this boy, and this boy loves him to death. But eventually, this clown wants his dog back. And so,
in true judicial fashion, they hold a hearing, I guess. And what they do is they put the dog in front of them, or in between the two of them. And this dog has to make a decision. They're going to let the dog make the decision. I don't know if many dogs have legal rights, but it was an interesting thought. But anyway, so he gets to choose. And so on one side, he sees the clown. The clown that I will remind you he ran away from. Standing there with the newspaper that he used to beat the dog with, just tapping his hands, saying, "You know that you're in trouble," kind of thing. And then on the other side, he sees the little boy. The little boy just calling to him, saying, "Come on, come on here, bud." And this dog has a decision. Now in the movie, what he does is he turns and runs towards the clown, but only so that he can bite him and then run back to the boy. We in the same way have been put in the same position. There are two ways, and we need to be diligently seeking God's way. This is our choice. We have on the one hand God standing pleading, saying, "Come on, I love you. Come be with me. Come live with me." And then we have Satan on the other hand saying, "You know you're in trouble." The decision's really easy. We ought to turn and run towards God and diligently seek to be in His presence. I think that's one of the keys of diligently seeking His face, because it is in the presence of His face that we desire to be forever. But if we are to diligently seek His face, we need to look to His way. You turn to God. Our fourth point. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I'll tell you, there ought to be a warning sign on this verse, because this is where it gets hard. Turning from our wicked ways, it's not easy, is it? It's as if sin becomes habit. Sin becomes a desire. It becomes a pursuit. And changing that part of our life, to call it life-changing is, one, a little redundant, but two, it's an understatement. Turning away from sin which has defined our life outside of Christ. But we, if we are to truly repent, have to turn from our wicked ways. You turn from wickedness. Say there's a couple turns that have to happen. First, it turns rejecting into repenting. I'm reminded of Paul, who was asked, "Why do you kick against the goads? Why do you resist? Why do you reject me?" But turning to God, he turned his rejection into repentance. And he lived the rest of his life preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a major change. And it also turns sinning into serving. I'm reminded of Ephesians. Ephesians, which talks about the one who steals should steal no longer, but rather give to those who are in need. That is life-changing. That is drastically different. Going from a complete negative to a complete positive. It's a complete turnaround, because it is turning from wickedness. Turn sinning, which I will remind you has the consequence of separation from God, into repenting, which is promised a union with God. And that's going to be my third point about turning from wickedness. Turning turns condemnation into commendation. What that means is, just like Joshua standing before God on the day where Satan saw him in his dirty rags and accusing him, it was punishable by death for one, anyone to stand before God, but two, for the holy priest to come in with dirty garments. Can you imagine on the Day of Atonement what the spectacle would have been if the high priest showed up with every sin and he did not first put that behind him? The priests were to offer sacrifices for themselves first and then for the people. But can you imagine him on that day? He, like the Samaritan woman, rightfully should have received, one, the accusations that Satan was casting against him, and two, the punishment for them. He should have died. But God, in one of the most powerful passages, silences Satan and says, no. Put clean garments on him, and then afterwards gives him a promise, saying, you have free access to stand before me at all times. I think that is a powerful passage for us today. That we, who should have by all means stood before the judgment seat and heard the words, depart from me, I never knew you, can hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. And what a great change that is. So for these four things, let's reiterate that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I love when God responds. Because he says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Remember that this is during a time where they've just dedicated the temple. God is pleased with them. But, though this land is doing well then, their sin will separate them from him. In fact, in Isaiah it says, it is not that my arm is so short or my ear so dull that I couldn't hear, but it is your sin that has separated you from me. He wouldn't hear them because of their sin. But he promises, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. It's in this passage that he's talking about physical Israel. Our nation right now is hurting too. But I think that it would be a terrible injustice to think that the Bible was only for healing our physical lives or our physical nation to lower the gospel that much. But God here is identifying a greater need. He says he will forgive their sin, and then he will heal their land. And as he's forgiving their sin, he's lavishing on them the blessings that we now receive. Forgiveness of sins and wonderful prosperity in God. We talked before that a Christian truly leads a blessed life, and how we can count those blessings. And it is with these four things that we can return to a truly blessed life. Let's reread those. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. They truly repent. We've been talking about U-turns this whole time. But I hope this U-turn turns you. I pray that you would recognize the fact that repentance is required in your life. James says concerning those talking about their sins that he who says that he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. And I simply state that to recognize this. We all have sins in our life that we need to take care of. That these four things need to become absolutely part of our immediate action. That we too would humble ourselves. That we too would pray. That we too would seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. There's an opportunity right now to repent. And as there's an opportunity for repentance, it's right now. If you're still living in that sin that you recognize that you have, I'm sorry to say, but there is no blessed life for you outside of Christ. But we have a tremendous blessing and an opportunity to repent right now. If that repentance requires that you simply just want to confess your sins before the brethren here and let us pray for you, that is an opportunity. Or if you want to truly repent and turn to a new life, there is an opportunity to die with Jesus today. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins.